Well, Troy, for the last couple of weeks, preached through the gospel, or preached through a couple sermons through the Gospel of Matthew, through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we're back to the Gospel of Mark. So please turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 38 this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Now, you may remember, you may not remember. It's been a couple of weeks, so a lot of things have happened. Babies have been born. Stuff has been going on. So you may not remember, but that's okay. I'll remind you. The disciples have had a few problems with what's been going on here. They've experienced Jesus doing some miraculous things. They have experienced his word and all that's been going on. They've even experienced the struggles that they've had with the Pharisees. They've even been a part of this ministry when they went out and were able to heal people and that kind of thing. And yet, there still seems to be this confusion about the fullness of Jesus' purpose, the nature of his ministry, the cost, perhaps, even of his ministry. You know, all these things that have occurred that Jesus has done were prophesied ahead of time. You know, the scriptures said that he would heal the sick, that he would heal the blind and the mute and the deaf, that he would remove the spirits from people. All these things that the scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would do. And he was answering those things in the sense that he had told them eventually what he came to do. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. His message and his actions all verified who he was and what it was he came to do. His message and his actions were also examples of what the apostles would be doing in his absence. And they were still trying to figure all that out, even though we saw 2 weeks ago that we have reached a turning point in Mark's gospel with Peter's confession. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, his eyes are still not completely open. There's still much for him to see and to learn and to understand. Now, the reason why it's important to understand who Christ is summed up by our Lord himself when he says to the people of his day, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So it's kind of an important thing for us to be able to understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, his purpose, and the mission that he gives to us, and the cost of all of that. When we went through the book of John in Bible study, and now we're going through the Gospel of Mark in sermons, we recognize that the disciples had a particular vision for the Messiah that they wanted. Well, Jesus is the Messiah they needed. So read with me Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Pray with me. Father, we live in an adulterous and sinful generation now. We need to hear these words. And I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to hear them and to be changed by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Peter had stepped out on a limb, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and confessed a great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I said, that answer to that question of who do you say that I am was crucial. Today, though, you ask that question to the average person, and they may have different answers. You know, he was a good teacher. He was a backward Jewish pastor or something that did some amazing things. He taught great lessons. If you're a Muslim today, you believe that he was a prophet, one of those that were prophesied to come, even though he came before Muhammad, so go figure that out. But anyway, then if you're Jewish, you consider him to be false prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, well, they say that they believe in the authority of Scripture, but they see Jesus as just a man, which denies the authority of Scripture. Interestingly enough, though, I think a lot of people do know who Jesus is, and yet without the Spirit's working on their hearts, they really truly can't admit it. Because that tension of, especially when it comes to Jesus, everybody likes to talk about Jesus' love and all this. They all have this vision of Jesus, and yet they can't grab hold because they don't have the Spirit working in their hearts. For the Christian, Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's more than a prophet and more than just a created being like all created beings. He is actually, in fact, the creator of the world. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We see this connection. We know who He is. He's also the Redeemer of His elect. And of course, the question that comes to mind is this who we see Him as? God the Creator, God the Redeemer. Do we see Him in the same way? Well, even though Peter's eyes had been somewhat open, there was still some doubt as to who and what He came to do. They didn't yet understand the full nature of Jesus' ministry and its cost. And they certainly didn't understand the nature of the ministry that they were being called to do and the cost that was going to be on them. But here we see Jesus revealing that, answering those questions, revealing to them the nature of His mission and the cost in verses 31 through 33, and also Jesus revealing to them, oh, by the way, here's the nature of your ministry, and here's the cost to you in verses 34 through 38. So let's begin by looking at that first section, the nature of Jesus' ministry and the cost to Him in verses 31 through 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside, began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, Matthew gives us a little bit of, Matthew's take on this story gives us a little bit more information. He says, from this time forward, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things. And then He goes on to explain what He's going to suffer that we see here in Mark. So some time has occurred from the time of Jesus or Peter's confession to now. And what was going on from that time until now? Jesus had been teaching them this simple message that He must suffer, He would be rejected, He would be killed, and on 3 days He would rise again from the dead. All things that have been prophesied We can find it all we need in Isaiah 52 and 53. These men, these disciples, would have been schooled on the Messiah. They would have grown up knowing that this was what was required of the Messiah, except that over the course of the last few hundred years, rabbis had been redefining what the Messiah would look like. So they were expecting not a suffering servant, but they were expecting one who would come in and take over from the Romans. A David, a warrior king. Oh, he would be a warrior, but not in the same way. For he's the Messiah they need, not the Messiah that they wanted. And Mark puts a little note here that I think is important. He said it, and he, Jesus, said this plainly. So in other words, he was so plain, he had repeated the Isaiah's gospel, he had repeated all the different parts of the Old Testament, he had repeated all the things that pointed to him as the Messiah, plainly. So there was no excuse for them not to know what he was saying. None. Now, the problem, of course, and Jesus knew that problem pretty well, is that we often read Scripture, and Scripture's pretty plain, and yet we have dozens of interpretations. We have to remember there's only one interpretation. There may be billions of applications, but only one interpretation. The trouble is, it's something that's so clear, I guess we have to confuse it to make ourselves appear smart. Or we sit there and struggle back and forth. Well, it can mean this and it can mean that. Well, whichever one doesn't cost me much, that's the one I'm going to take. Yeah, we rationalize, we justify these things. And so we can understand how it is that the disciples are still a bit confused. He began to teach them. He had been teaching them this all along. Gets to the point where Peter can't take it anymore. He's incredulous. So he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, what was the great confession that he had made just a couple weeks before? What was it? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. What right does Peter have to rebuke God? It's not just some friend. It's not just some rabbi. He had already pointed out, oh, by the way, you're God. We look at that and we say, how could Peter do that? Do we spend the time at night to consider how we've done that throughout the day to our Lord and Savior? Talk to him or act as if he wasn't watching or if he didn't care or, you know, let me tell you how it really is, Lord. Peter took him aside to rebuke him. Matthew's gospel, we hear Peter saying, never, Lord. In other words, that just won't happen. I know better than you. What is it about the arrogance of people? That's something I deal with on a daily basis. I lay before the Lord my own arrogance, my own pride. It's the easy route. I know better. I'm 68 years old. I know better. I've lived long enough. Thankfully, the Lord continues to point out to me that I don't need to pull him aside. This is not a negotiation. It is what I say it is, according to what he says. And Jesus quickly points that out. See what he does there? Oh, and turning and seeing his disciples. So let's make sure everybody gets what I'm about to do. All the disciples are looking. Get thee behind me, Satan. How humiliating to be called Satan. How humiliating to be called that in the guise. We're the guise. How could you do that to me? That kind of blasphemy that Peter spoke was just like Satan speaking in the garden when he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you'll just simply fall down and worship me." And what was Jesus' answer? Immediately, "Be gone, Satan." You have to deal with those kinds of lies, those kinds of blasphemous statements immediately, or people begin to wonder. They begin to ask questions themselves. Sin must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with decisively. He loved these men. Absolutely loved these men. But this had to be dealt with immediately. And you have to love the statement. If you're still wondering why it is that Peter and the boys have such a hard time grasping Jesus, the nature of Jesus' ministry and the cost of Jesus' ministry, why they're so confused over things that are said and done, well, Jesus answers the question right after he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's their problem. They haven't moved from square one yet. In so many ways, it's great to be around Christ. Yes, he's Jesus. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But I'm not sure exactly what that means, because I'm still holding out that he's going to be the king. And oh, by the way, that means I get to be part of his cabinet. Still holding out for those lies that they've been taught in their church for hundreds of years. Still holding on to that rather than the teaching that their mothers, their grandmothers, and their fathers gave them from the scriptures about who the Messiah was and what he had come to do and what it would cost him, as Isaiah makes abundantly clear. They were still thinking of the things of men, power and position, victory over the Romans, victory even over the religious elites, that they missed. They were looking at the here and now, and they missed the big picture. The one that we saw or see begin in Genesis 3:15. The one that's reemphasized in Isaiah 52 and 53. And then through when Scripture tells us, when Christ tells us the time is fulfilled. It's not going to be fulfilled. It's fulfilled. I'm here. The King is here. Kingdom of God is at hand. On one hand, it's yet to be fulfilled, but it's here because I am. He's made that clear throughout this whole point. That's the big picture. I've come as king. I've come to do away with the curse. I've come to redeem my people. That's the big picture. Picture that was promised all the way back in Genesis. A picture that we saw when Wes opened up the scriptures to us this morning in Sunday school from Revelation 21. From beginning to end, it's all the same. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Redeemer. They couldn't fathom that this man that they loved and followed would have to die. They weren't willing to fathom that, because their mind was still set on the things of man. This was the road Jesus had to take. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to die. He had to raise on the third day. Peter wanted him to take the easy route. Stay alive, keep healing people, maybe the church will grow that way. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Don't throw that in my face." Peter seems to just be now getting that following Jesus may come with a cost for him and his disciples. This is the Messiah that they needed. And that brings us to the next section. Jesus reveals to them the nature of their mission and the cost to following him in verses 34 through 38. "Now, calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the glory with the holy angels. My guess is Jesus has really gotten Peter's attention. I mean, if your leader had just said, "Get behind me, Satan," if he just called you Satan, you're going to be paying attention. And maybe some of this is starting to seep in. Maybe it's starting to seep in and it scares Peter. If this is what it's going to cost Jesus, what's it going to cost me? None of us like pain, struggle, and suffering. And yet, that's the life that they're being called to. That's what it's going to cost me, he knows. All of this would bring him to say later, we see in the book of Matthew, he says, "See, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have? What do I get from this?" You know, Peter's not always the brightest light on the block. And that's probably why I relate to Peter, and so many people do relate to Peter. I really like those people that can actually relate to Paul. I've met a few of them throughout my life, and I'm very thankful for them, because otherwise I don't think the church would be as strong as it is if it was just us, or me, I should say. And Abraham Lincoln said a similar thing. He said 5% of the church are extremely blessed with the ability to evangelize and to raise the church up. He's talking about some of the evangelists of his day. 95% of the pastors are the ones who do all the work. And he appreciated the smaller churches in the rural America and in the cities as well. It's important to recognize how all this works. Now, Jesus had already answered Peter's question of what do I get from this? But again, Peter wasn't paying close attention because he was looking for a different Messiah. We all go through these times. We all struggle. But Jesus is such a great God because he tells us exactly what we want to know. What is a disciple of Christ to look like? Calling the crowd to himself, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, if anyone considers himself a disciple, let him do these things. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, why do I emphasize the "and," the Greek "chi"? Because if we're not doing all three of those things at the same time, we can't wear the title of disciple. The "and" there ties it all together, so all three are actually one. We're to be exhibiting all three at one time. It's not about picking up our cross or denying ourselves, and then once we got that figured out, we pick up the cross, then we get that figured out. It's not a 12-step program that way. It's all or none. Now, I know in the old days, the 12-step program was all or none. But nowadays, you focus on one at a time. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is how you define a disciple. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, all in one setting. Peter said it differently in his own letter, but similarly. "For to you you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." That's what Christ did every day that he lived on this earth. Oh, we think of him taking up his cross at the last, but he took it up all the time from all the persecution, the oppression, even the struggle with his own guys. Not understanding his simple, clear, plain words. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. There's a simple play on words here, only because we in this culture define some words differently. Denying ourselves is different than self-denial. denying ourselves in the Greek speaks of a complete package, complete submission, complete surrender, complete sacrifice to Christ. You know, that whole love the Lord your God with some of your heart, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. All. That's what's implied here when we talk about denying ourselves, setting aside all that we are, always, 24/7. Self-denial has in its place that concept of temporariness. I'm going to temporarily set something aside, or I'm going to temporarily do something to support a particular organization or a particular moment in time. I'm going to set aside my desire for chocolate so I could take due Lent, you know, or I'm going to fast to try to get God's will. But that's only for a temporary time. That's self-denial, not denying ourselves. Denying ourselves is a full-orbed expression of our life, wherever we find ourselves. He speaks about taking up our cross. And that's that other aspect of life, understanding that we take up the cross of Christ on a daily basis, knowing the struggles, knowing the persecutions, the oppressions that we will get when we actually preach and teach the gospel of God in every situation. People are going to reject. People are going to receive, but they're going to reject. And the ones that reject often are the ones the least that we expect to reject, and they hurt the most. And all of that's part and parcel with how we are to act, how we are to work in the midst of all that's going on before us. Taking up our cross, setting aside our sins, setting aside the sins of those who seek to sin against us, understanding that our daily need for Christ in every area of life, missions to be an engineer, to being a mom, changing diapers, every area of life. Still not sure, like the disciples, what Jesus is saying? Well, Jesus goes on. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, why would he put those two together? Lots of people like Jesus. Lots of people love Jesus, or they say they do. Lots of people say how good of a guy he is. But you pin him down to the gospel, and that's a whole different issue. Those two things go together. There's that and again. They're one. They're one. They have to both be present. It's crucial that we capture these things in the midst of this simple presentation of what it is to be a disciple. Because there's no gray areas here. Jesus does not allow for half-hearted apostles or disciples. He doesn't allow for half-hearted followers, because half-hearted followers become hard-hearted in the end. This last statement, again, answers Peter's question in Matthew. What do I get from all this? He speaks of eternality of life with God. Those who are ashamed of him, or those who are not ashamed of him, can look forward to seeing him when he comes in his glory on that day. What do we get? Now, first of all, we shouldn't be asking that question. But given we live in America, that is a question that comes up. What do we get? Well, we get assurance that we will have eternal life. We get assurance that we are his and that he won't be ashamed of us. Assurance of salvation, of faith. Following Christ will mean suffering, will mean troubles, will mean grief, will mean hardship. But as Jesus and Paul, Peter, all of them tell us of the joy that is unmeasurable that we receive from the Lord himself at the same time. Joy in the Lord, an unmeasurable peace since we have been justified in him alone. Assurance. Assurance. we are able to deny ourselves because of that assurance. We are able to take up that cross because of our assurance. And we are able to follow him because of that assurance. Days before the Nazis executed Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this in his journal. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. Many of you have heard that quote. But he goes on. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther who had to leave the monastery and go into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ is the death of the old man at Christ's call. Constantly reminding ourselves that our sin is driving us and infecting us. We need to have the mind of God rather than the mind of man. So we see here that Christ, we see the nature of Christ's mission and the cost. He had to come, he had to suffer, he had to die as the Redeemer of God's elect. He had to rise again, just as it was prophesied. It cost him everything to be our substitute, to appease God's law, to satisfy the wrath of God, so that we could be free to receive the salvation that he secured for us. But now our mission is the same as Christ's. And the cost is still everything. No matter where you are, it's all that we do is to be done for the glory of God. That's a real true statement. It's not a platitude. That's where we work towards. That's what we work to now in this life. Our mission is the same. The cost is still the same. Our salvation is free to us. But the work that comes after is costly. In fact, nothing worth having isn't. And it's the same for our salvation. He calls us to die so that we might live. That's the difference between having a mind of God, a mind after man. For this is the Messiah that we need, not the one that we all too often want. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your word that continues to remind us of the simple truths. The simple but hard truths to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. To lose our life for your sake and the gospel's. No matter where you've called us to be, from the mission field to the boardroom to the nursery, every place brings you honor and glory. Every place is to reflect the Messiah that we need. The Messiah that we have. And we thank you, Father, for the Spirit that enables us to see. In Jesus' name, amen.